to Hebrews chapter 10. Our text is verses 11 through 14. Yes. Well, praise be to God. And thank you, Stephen, for the update. Thank you. Accidents. They're the kind of thing that you always think, well, that's not going to happen. But one day it does. And it is good then to know that nothing happens without the will of God. Now, here's our text. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I tend to think that the idea of priests or a priesthood as something that originated with people. That's a religious notion, a religious idea. That's a concept that originated with man. But it isn't so. The archetype, that is the original idea of a mediator, of a priest, it stems from God. And if there are priests in this world of whatever confession or religion they may be, they do exist. They are in place. Because we have an innate knowledge of our need for a priest, for a mediator. The Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant lasted for 1.5 millennia, 1,500 years. God gave Israel priests. Every human being needs a priest. You need a priest. And you need a priest because someone has to stand in the breach when you sin. And sin you will, as you always have. You are a sinner and you need a priest. Without a priest, no one will bring you and no one will keep you in a right relationship with God. You need a priest to bring you and to keep you in a relationship with God, in a covenant with God. No priesthood, no covenant. And now, in the Bible, the link between priesthood and covenant is so strong that a change in one entails a change in the other. Imagine the citizens of this country wanting to replace the office of the president with something else, whatever it may be. You couldn't do this without also rewriting the Constitution, because the presidential office is part and parcel of the entire political system. If you want to get rid of the president, you need to get rid of the Constitution. Now, with regards to the priesthood, this has been the author's startling claim from 7:12, and it continues to echo in this passage. When, this is Hebrews 7:12, when there is a change in the priesthood, There is necessarily also a change in the law that is in the covenant. And this has been the author's burden since chapter 7. Because Jesus Christ is a high priest of a different order, not the Aaronic order, with a radically different sacrifice, one that has never been offered before and will never be offered again, we now also have a new covenant. You see? So, the whole discussion of the heart of Hebrews revolves around this triad of ideas that are so closely connected, so closely linked that they can't be separated. Sacrifice, priesthood, covenant. Sacrifice, priesthood, covenant. So, here in chapter 10, the author is pulling together the essential arguments of his thesis for one last time to make sure that the Hebrews would not miss Christ. For all of these ideas, sacrifice, priesthood, covenant, they are wrapped up in the name Christ. For the author knew that the Hebrews were suffering from a case of amnesia on account of trauma. Well, the Hebrews had had plenty of trauma since the day that they had turned to Jesus Christ. They had been standing with a back against the wall. They had been, and this is evidence from within the letter, they had been ridiculed, ostracized, beaten, and incarcerated. Some of them had their property plundered, confiscated, because they were professing Christians in a hostile world. And as the pressure mounted, amnesia set in. They were losing their memory. They were losing their grip on Christ, the Christ of the gospel. And they were beginning to ask themselves, why did I become a Christian? Was Judaism not good enough? Can't we be saved in the religion of our fathers? They have priests. And how essential is Jesus Christ to the faith? Now, we can sit here and pass judgment on them. It's easy. But for these Christians, these questions were all too relevant with more trials of the same kind looming in the near future, maybe even the loss of life. And this is why the letter was written. That's the reason. You can't turn away from Christ. You can't turn the clock back to the old covenant. We are beyond this. God has made the old obsolete and he has installed Christ. You can't turn away from him, because if you do, you will be lost forever. You will have no sacrifice. You will have no priest. And you will have no covenant and no hope. Like the Hebrews, we live under the constant threat of spiritual amnesia, forgetfulness. We are tempted to lose our grip on Christ, and we're always conflicted because we are in this world, yet not of this world. The world and our desires, we all know this, pull us away from the Word of God. And without correction, we become forgetful of things spiritual. Amnesia sets in. It's inevitable. In the words of the author, there is the real and present danger of drifting. Drifting is a thing to be afraid of as a Christian. There is the real and present danger, according to 4:14, to hold or to fail to hold fast our confession. And brothers and sisters, I am not out of line. When I suggest to you that there are some here this morning on the verge of losing their grip on Christ, there are some here this morning who have already fallen asleep and have hardened themselves against the truth. And all of us, let's not forget this, all of us experience the same temptation. This word is for you, and it is from Jesus himself. Now, the last time we met, we studied 10:1 through 10. This was the first of these three installments, this summary chapter in Hebrews, in which he pulls together all of his main arguments. He dealt with the sacrifice of Christ and the superiority of this death vis-a-vis the endless stream of old covenant sacrifices that couldn't accomplish anything in a way of cleansing the conscience. Now, in our text here in verses 11 through 14, the author turns our attention from sacrifice to priesthood as the dominant theme, priesthood. So the many old covenant priests and their daily service, their continual service, are contrasted with a one high priest and his single offering, his finished work. What makes Christ's priesthood so different, so much better than the old? The answer is threefold. According to the text, the difference is seen in his present posture. The difference is seen in his state of mind. And the difference is seen in the lasting effect of his ministry. It does something to you. It affects you. Now, as for posture, I know that many of you work in an office. Some of you sit in a cubicle, as in the movie Office Space. You may feel like a caricature of yourself when you do, but the fact of the matter is, most of you, spend most of your time at work sitting. You're sitting at a desk, and there you are. Well, if you had been an old covenant priest, not so. Notice the sketch of 10:11. And every priest stands daily ministering, offering repeatedly. Priests stand. Priests stand. Now, a few weeks ago, you will recall, we took a tour through the portable sanctuary, that tent that was constructed at Mount Sinai. That would have been the place where you, as one of the priests, would have gone to work. That would have been your place of work. And we investigated the furniture of this tent. And the furniture included a lampstand for light. There were no windows in this tent. It was dark, apart from the lampstand. Then there was a table to hold the bread of the presence, 12 loaves of bread as a continual cereal or food offering to Yahweh. And there was also an altar of incense so that there would be a continual aroma ascending to God that would pacify him, that would remind him of the fragrance of Jesus Christ, his dear Son, who is the gospel. And yes, of course, there was also the Ark of the Covenant on yonder side of the great veil that separated the sanctuary from the most holy place where the Holy Spirit or the presence of God resided. But in all that tent, there was no place to sit and rest. No chair, no bench, not even a stool. No provision was made for the priests to sit down, and it was intentional. No one who ministers sits in God's presence. And by the way, the analogy also holds true of human royal courts. If you have an audience at one of the few remaining kings on earth, you're not going to pull up a chair and then cross your legs and act as though you just entered into your living room. You may stand before the throne of a king, or you may kneel before a king, but you don't stand, you don't sit, you don't take a seat. And if you will recall the words of Gabriel, who, when he spoke to Zechariah about the birth of John the Baptist and the birth, of course, of the Messiah, Zechariah was not inclined to believe him or to take him very seriously. And then the angel identified himself and said, "I am Gabriel." Gabriel must be one of the eminent angels in heaven, not an ordinary angel. He says, "I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God." Angels who are ministering spirits stand in the presence of God. They do not take a seat before God's throne. Now, how much more the priests in the tabernacle who have feet of clay like you and I? And the text is specific, giving us the reason why their ministry did never involve sitting. There was no provision made for the priests to sit down and have a rest, take a breather. They were busy. They were busy offering sacrifices. This was their defining work. This was the most labor-intensive work, day in and day out, daily, weekly, monthly, and throughout the years of their lives. They couldn't sit because they had work to do. And the work was never done, never finished. Why? Because their sacrifices, says the author in verse 11, can never take away sins. And so they had to keep on repeating the same rituals. They stood and ministered. They ministered, providing shadows for the people, shadows of better things, stirring the hope of the people of God for release. And they stood and ministered, piling up reminders. Reminders that sin still needed to be atoned for. They stood and ministered. And their posture is now compared with Christ's. 10:12 claims that after the single offering of himself, he sat down. This priest doesn't stand. He's in session. And that he is seated on the right hand of God tells you not only that he is, after all, God's equal. He has a right to sit where he sits. It's not only that he has earned it, it's his. It's inalienable. He's equal. But most of all, within the context of this text, it teaches you that his sacrifice, this one sacrifice, has in fact gotten the job done. His sacrifice for our sins has been accepted. He is seated, and his posture agrees with the famous words from the cross, "It is finished." And the old covenant priest could never have said these words as they kept offering the same sacrifices. "But your high priest has retired." That's what his session really means. He has retired from offering. He will never again offer a sacrifice in eternity. That is also why the author says his sacrifice is, verse 12, "for all time." That really means for eternity. It has eternal validity and eternal power. Christ's session, therefore, is parallel to God's session at the end of the original creation. As Genesis 1 And the beginning of verse chapter 2 would tell us that God created the world in days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And then God rested on day 7. Well, here now, after rendering the perfect sacrifice, Christ rested. Christ sat down. A different kind of priest, isn't he? But Christ's posture is not the only thing that sets him apart from old covenant priests. It is also his state of mind. They were standing and ministering. But he, we are told in verse 13, he is now seated and waiting. Waiting. And this is yet another echo of Psalm 110, verse 1, that has been quoted in Hebrews as early as chapter 1, and then throughout the letter up until this point, again and again and again. It's so important for the argument of the letter. The session of Christ. Yes, and the promise of Psalm 110, verse 1 says, God speaking to the Son, sit at my right hand. There you have it. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. And there is consensus among exegetes that this is a promise relating to the consummation. That is to say, Christ now in this world, at this time, he still has his enemies and they resist his will. But on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's waiting. And when that day comes, then he will rise. Then he will stand and he will appear in the clouds and he will judge the world in righteousness and he will take you home where you belong. With him forever. What is it like when the Son of God waits? In sports, athletes may compete at different times due to the number of competitors. In track and field, for example, I think people speak of heats. Or maybe it's in swimming. But you do get the point. One group of sprinters, let us suggest, has completed their run. And they can now sit down and watch and see how the rest of the competitors are doing. But this is not Christ. Because his victory never stands in doubt, no matter the number of enemies that may be here, let alone the fact that they aren't his equal. They're not in the same category. So to what may we liken his waiting? Dietrich Bonhoeffer became engaged to his Maria, 18 years younger than himself. And they wanted to get married, and yet her mother insisted on them waiting for a year to test their resolve. And she asked for this on account of the age difference. 18 years is a long, long time, many years. Now for Dietrich and Maria, they had already given each other their yes. It was beyond the shadow of a doubt. They would get married. But how would they know what was to come? Only time would tell whether their promissory yes would remain a yes in the end. And it didn't. 2 years after their engagement, Dietrich was hung on a gallows. But Christ is waiting in a category of his own. There is no uncertainty in it. And there is no anxiety in it. As much as Jesus desires to see the day of his return and the glorification of God before all nations, there's no anxiety in this waiting. It is a calm disposition that includes knowledge of each and every event, small and great, past, present, and future. He knows it all. He knows what must transpire before that day. Time is his servant. And he knows that all things work together like instruments in a cosmic symphony, proclaiming the greatness of God. All things include good things. All things include evil things and bad things. And everything in between that seems obscure to us and that raises the question, now why did this happen or why did this have to be? All things are included. Each event is a tiny piece of a puzzle put together in anticipation of the full picture. And we are privileged to live in an era, to live in a time when we can see the full picture emerging, even though it is not complete. Jesus can't afford to sit and wait the way he does because his sacrifice has already turned the page of history to the last chapter and the clock can never be turned back. That's the message that the Hebrews had to grasp. You cannot turn the clock back. You cannot go back to your old life once you have professed Christ to be your high priest, to be your sacrifice and your savior. You cannot go back. His blood has brought in the last days. And so, as much as he desires to see the consummation, he is not anxious about anything in his waiting. For nothing will get away from him. He knows it. Nothing happens without his will. He knows it. None of his sheep whom the Father has given him to save will get lost. He knows it. And justice will be served in the end. He knows it. He's at peace, waiting. Now it stands to reason that this is not true of any other human being. If ever you've waited for anything, there was always a trace of uncertainty and there was always a trace of anxiety. But this is true of Christ. And listen, brothers and sisters, it is true of you too. He shares his attitude. He shares his state of mind with you because you have been given the mind of Christ. Are you not waiting too? Are you not longing to see the day of Christ's return? Are you not longing to see the face of God? On the far side of sin and grief and misery that pile up in this life. No one has yet believed in God. No one has yet believed in the kingdom of God. No one has yet heard of the realm of the resurrected beings, the spirits of just men made perfect, or the company, an innumerable company of angels. No one has heard of these things and not longed for it, has not become homesick. No one who believes in the gospel. We're all waiting. Aren't we? We're all looking forward to being released from this existence. Because for us, death is not the great leveler. Death is not even a threat of ultimate consequences anymore, though an enemy. Death is the gateway into our freedom. Death is the gateway into the life eternal. Do we not long for this? And while we wait, he teaches us. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything,
with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Make your request known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You can participate in this calm repose of Christ who sits and waits until everything is said and done. You can. And this brings us to our final point. He's a high priest, so different, because his service has a lasting effect on you. It does something to you. 10:14. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So, two things are being said here. One is that that is the death of Christ, or the sacrifice of Christ, it has effected a change of status in you. You have been perfected. Once perfected, you can never be changed into another status or put in a different category, because that's what the word perfected means. It's final. No change is permitted. No change is possible. You have been perfected forever. Now we have to keep in mind, perfection in Hebrews, when this word or this concept is applied to believers, it means fitness to draw near to God, or simply free access. Free access. Jesus' sacrifice has opened the door to true interpersonal fellowship with a living God. You've been perfected. And not only has Jesus opened the door to God's heart for you, and it can never be shut, don't you believe it? The door to God can never be shut. God won't shut it, and therefore no one can. The door to God's heart will never be shut on you. And not only is this true, but Jesus himself urges us to come boldly, come with confidence to the throne of grace. You have every right, my friend, the right of a child to draw near without fear of rejection and without shame. Trust him with this. But there is more. 10:14 also speaks of an ongoing work of sanctification. Because we have been perfected by Christ's priestly sacrifice, our status has changed. We now belong to God. We are his children, and that will never change. But because we have been perfected, we are also in the process of being sanctified. For I may ask you the question, how do you know that you have been perfected? Now, how do you know that your status has changed? A common answer is, well, you just believe it. That's true. And what is faith if it does not have works? What is faith if it does not also cause you to overcome? If it doesn't change you? Once you have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and once you have received the gospel by faith, you begin to experience sanctification. It's inevitable. It's a growth process. And it may be halted at times. It may seem as though it's not working properly. And Christians can even fall back into sin. But it is nonetheless a forward process. A process of sanctification is by which you know that you have been perfected. And Jesus spoke of fermentation as an analogy to this idea of growth. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened.
Again, we may think of the process of sanctification in terms of a cleaning agent, which once released in the water has power eventually to cleanse every drop contained.
And so it is with you. Are you being sanctified? Are you being made holy progressively?
Are you giving yourself to this process of becoming holy to God? And are you intentional about learning and knowing God's word? And are you intentional about prayer?
About being a living testimony to the grace of God so that others can know Jesus?
Brothers and sisters, the means abound. The means that God has given you, they abound. The opportunities abound. The world is all around us. It's all here.
And only the believer obeys. And only he who obeys believes. Sanctification is a process in which you must participate. And if you are joined to Jesus Christ, then you are increasingly influenced by the power of his cross and by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there is no roof to this growth.
You grow closer and closer to Jesus as you grow in sanctification without ever reaching a limit in this life.
You can take in a great deal more of Jesus Christ. You can take in a great deal more of God than you think. But you must make room for him. You must open yourself to him.
Strive to get more of Jesus Christ in you. And remember, please remember,
he is not so much interested in our gifts or in our skills or in our education
or in our pedigree, as he is interested in character. That is what he really wants. He wants character. And if I have all the skills in the world, as we sang in this song this morning, what does it matter? God won't work unless you are subject to him.
Give yourself up. Give yourself up, and you will be sanctified. It's guaranteed. It's inevitable. It will happen, beyond doubt. And if you are not ascending on the ladder of sanctification, then you are descending. And if you are not being made holy, then you become profane. Work into your life and character the life of Jesus, which you have already received by faith. And it works the same way. Finally, notice the sequence of these two works deriving from Christ's priestly sacrifice. These two works that do something to us, that change the status and make us grow in sanctification. First, the change in status. You've been perfected. You have a standing with God and you have every right to draw near to him. And then, growth in sanctification. You can't reverse these.
And that would be a case of putting the cart before the horse. And God will never say, clean up, mend your behavior, change your character, before he gives you a right standing, a relationship with him. Rather, Christ's sacrifice has perfected us for all time, and our status will never come under review. It will never be revoked. You belong.
And it is only on this basis that we can make any advances in the Christian life. It is only on this basis that we can grow. For the life of Jesus will grow only in this soil, in a heart that believes that all of the benefits of Christ's sacrifice are mine. That's why you must always guard your heart against amnesia, against forgetfulness. And an effective antidote, as you can see from this text, is the image, is retaining a mental picture of your high priest seated and waiting. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that by a single sacrifice you have perfected us for all time, we who are also being sanctified. Let this word be an encouragement to those who struggle, an encouragement to those who may doubt whether they have really been brought to life in Jesus. Let this word also be a warning to those who may be tempted to become complacent or fed up with things that we think we already know and have no need of hearing again. For these are the words of life, and they are more than capable of instilling and refreshing and renewing us in every way. Do this, Father, for the sake of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.